Open your Bibles with me, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Tonight we want to talk about what might be considered some of the most dramatic biblical passages that talk about future events. When last we visited, we considered passages from Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 9 that all relate to the career of the Antichrist. When I use the word Antichrist, understand that I'm under that heading, including references to the same person that the Bible calls the man of sin, the Bible calls him the son of desolation, the Bible calls him the beast, and there are probably other names that are applied to this person. We know a great deal about this person from prophecy. As a matter of fact, he is the anti-hero. That is, as far as this earth is concerned, he initiates his career by being a great international hero. Daniel 2 tells us that at the end of human history, at the end of Gentile world domination, at that time that Jesus Christ returns back from heaven, the government of the world will be configured into 10 toes, 10 regions, and those 10 regions are still functioning at the time that the stone is cut out without hands and comes down and smashes the image. And Daniel is told that that part of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that part of the dream was to be interpreted as meaning that the Gentile world government of Rome would manifest its world dominion in 10 regions or 10 kingships. And in the days of those 10 kings, mark that, in the days of those 10 kings, God would establish a kingdom that would not be removed. And that's what the rock cut out without hands was meant to signify. That rock then crushed the image, and the winds blew the powder away, and that rock became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And God said, Daniel, that represents the king, the Messiah, God himself returning from heaven to establish on earth a kingdom, and the saints of God would be the prominent citizens in that kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, we see the same material, only this time it's a beast. It's the fourth of four beasts, and the beast has 10 horns. And then, as Daniel studies that beast, another horn, the 11th horn, makes its appearance by uprooting 3 of the 10, supplanting, taking the full authority of the 3 and speaking on behalf of those 3. Then those 10 kings or kingdom states are apparently reinstituted, because when we see the Antichrist, we see that horn manifest in the book of Revelation, we see that he is running his world empire through 10 kings. And we'll see that clearly in just a few moments. But the thing that startled Daniel in the 7th chapter of Daniel was that this person was very intelligent, very shrewd, and he was a vile person. He would blaspheme the God of heaven. We also saw that he would persecute the saints of God, and God would permit him to persecute the saints of God for 42 months. That's a period of 3.5 years. God also tells us that this person will think or imagine to change the times and the seasons. That is, he will aspire to control over elements that we would consider to be the laws of nature. And Daniel's prophecy suggests that God will give a measure of control to him over the times and the seasons. So when you finish studying Daniel chapter 9, you're impressed that this person, this little horn, is a prominent and powerful political figure, and that he is granted by God certain privileges. He's granted by God the privilege to exercise certain rights that are peculiar to him, rights that no other human has ever been able to exercise during the period of Earth history. We then move to our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there you remember the Apostle Paul said that the day of the Lord, those events that had to do with the Great Tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ and the thousand-year reign, and then the ultimate destruction of heaven and earth, and the creation of a new heavens and new earth. All of those are events that the Bible lumps under the heading, the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, now that day has not begun. As a matter of fact, that day can't begin until two things take place. There will be a great apostasy, and the man of sin will be revealed. Man of sin. And he discusses how the man of sin rises to the place where he goes into the temple of God, announces or manifests or shows himself that he is God, and he demands that all men everywhere worship him. He rejects and renounces all other forms of religious worship. Everyone is forced to acknowledge that he, this man of sin, is God. And he does that by going to the temple of God there at Jerusalem and declaring from the Holy of Holies, the third chamber, the inner chamber, declaring there that he is God. Now, that has enormous import for religious people. It tells us that the temple will be rebuilt. It tells us also that this person, in making a religious claim for himself, goes into that most holy of holy places on the earth, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and demonstrates that he is greater than the God of the Hebrews because he comes out of that chamber still alive. You remember, Paul said that there's a restrainer who is operating in the world. And that restrainer would hold the rise of the Antichrist in check so that he would be revealed in his time. At that point, we discussed what that restrainer might be and what it meant that that restrainer is taken out of the way. There's no question that the Holy Spirit is indeed involved in the restraint of sin. But in no sense is the Holy Spirit ever divorced from or taken away from the earth, because during the tribulation period, there are many people who come to faith and will die for their faith. So the conclusion that I've drawn is that the restrainer is the Spirit of God operating in and through the agency of the body of Christ, the church. And it's the absence of the church, the removal of the church, that signals God's release of the man of sin to begin his public political rise. You'll remember that in Revelation chapter 6, when the first seal is broken in heaven by the Lamb of God, the corresponding action on earth is a man riding forth on a white horse with a bow, no arrows. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. So the pattern would fit. You remember, too, Paul says that this Antichrist will rise under the agency and by the support of Satan himself. That Satan will cause the career of this man of sin, this Antichrist, to be successful through the use of lying wonders and signs and miracles. And we were all reminded that when you see something that purports to be supernatural, that does not automatically mean it is from God. Satan has supernatural power, and Satan is able to do deceitful and deceptive miracles. So, the Antichrist cannot begin his rise into public prominence until the restrainer is moved, however you interpret that. He begins his rise into power following that restrainer's being removed, and his ultimate apex is when he goes into the temple of God at Jerusalem, declares that he is God, and demands that all men everywhere worship him. That coincides perfectly with Daniel chapter 9, In Daniel chapter 9, the beast or the Antichrist is depicted as beginning his public political career by making a 7-year treaty of peace with the majority of the Jewish people, Daniel's people, and that treaty will concern Daniel's city, the city of Jerusalem. So the first public signal that anyone will have by which to identify the Antichrist will be the signing of that treaty. He then, in the midst of that treaty, 3.5 years into that 7-year period, turns his back upon the Jewish people and persecutes them. He goes into the temple, causes the temple sacrifice to cease, and turns and begins to persecute the Jewish people. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee, because then will be great persecution, great tribulation, such as has never been before, never will be again. And unless those days are limited, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days would be limited. So we have a corresponding pattern that fits. Daniel, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 all fit. One other thing that's pretty scary from 2 Thessalonians, in conjunction with the rise of the Antichrist, and I believe after, in my opinion, after the restrainer is removed, God is going to allow a working of error, a strong delusion. That's what Paul called it. A strong delusion. God will cause a strong delusion that is so powerful that people who have heard the truth and rejected the love of the truth will be believing the lie, that they all might be judged who received not the love of the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that means that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have two great works of God that you need to note. One is the act of God in restraining the forces of darkness, the power of Satan, and holding in check the mystery of iniquity, of lawlessness, until God's appointed time when the man of sin can begin his rise after the restrainer has been taken away. And then you have a second work of God. The same God who restrained evil now performs an act which Paul called a delusion or a working of error. And in that working of error, God will harvest unto unrighteousness a whole group of people who heard the truth and refused to believe it. And that's what apostasy is. Apostasy is someone who hears the truth, even makes an outward demonstration of embracing the truth, and then turns from the truth and turns to error. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, against the backdrop of the rise of this Antichrist and his diabolical sponsorship from Satan, you have this incredible revelation about God first restraining evil and then God proactively doing something that causes people who love evil and who have heard the truth to turn to the evil and to reject the truth finally, and then to face the judgment of God. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. Now, tonight we come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. And again, we want to trace as best we can something in the career of this man of sin, this Antichrist. Remind you tonight that the word Antichrist need not mean opposed to Christ. Now, the word Christ means Messiah. It's a common Old Testament term. It means deliverer. The idea was that God himself would send a deliverer, a Messiah, someone who would redeem and bring people to a place of peace with God. Antichrist does not so much mean opposed to Christ as it means in the place of Christ, a substitute Christ. And that's how he will be viewed by the world. He will be viewed as a great Messiah Savior. As a result of his cunning skills and his diabolical deception, he will be able to bring to pass on the earth a period of peace. Paul talked about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That peace and safety period is what the Antichrist will produce by his skillful negotiation of that seven-year treaty with the nation of Israel, and by his masterful control of the political intrigue, and by his skillful bringing together of all the nations under one world government structure, which he will ultimately head. And initially, when he first does this, people on the earth will applaud this. Perhaps that's the delusion that God will send. Perhaps that's what Paul was talking about. That God will purposely allow and providentially empower or direct this Antichrist in his political dealings to set up a condition in the world where peace and safety will be on everyone's lips, and where everyone will think, aha, at last we've arrived at the Garden of Eden. At last we are going to lay down our arms. At last we're going to stop war. At last we're going to be able to live in peace with our neighbors. And perhaps that's what Paul was alluding to there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know. In Revelation chapter 12, John picks up the narrative of the Antichrist. Chapter 12 introduces us to some key figures. The woman represents Israel. She is the one through whom the man-child is born. The man-child is Jesus Christ, destined to rule the world. And this dragon that you meet in verse 3, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and having seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth for the purpose of devouring her child as soon as it was born. And when the child is born, he is caught up to God and his throne. The woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they shall feed her there 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Verse 7, war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Tonight, Satan has access to heaven. You read about it in Job 1 and 2. He is still on assignment by God to accomplish purposes that God in his wisdom and knowledge has given to Satan. In the middle part of the tribulation period, Satan will be banished from heaven forever. The nuance of that is spoken about several times in Scripture when it tells us that the work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary not only had importance for man and his redemption, but also had importance for certain aspects of heaven, that there would be a heavenly cleansing that would take place as a result of the power of the death of Jesus Christ and his vanquishing Satan. So whatever pollution there is in heaven today, whatever side effect is the result of Satan being there, the day is coming, John says, when the devil will be cast out of heaven, barred from heaven, and he will no longer have access to the throne of God as he does today. In this great war, the dragon and his angels did not prevail. The dragon and his angels would be a reference to Satan and to the fallen spirits. We call them demons, false angels. That is that portion of the angelic realm who followed Satan in his rebellion, his initial rebellion. They are loyal to him, and they have responsibilities and powers and strategies by which they function today in our world. Well, that system of control of our world through the forces of darkness will be accelerated. Satan is cast out of heaven. His angels are cast out of heaven. So you can think of it as the population of the dark angels, the black angels, the demons, the population of the demons being increased, and Satan, we are told, Satan comes down. Look at verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So there'll be a concentration of Satan's power during the last 42 months of the tribulation period. During that time, the nation of Israel, the remnant, will be cared for by God in that special place that's prepared in the wilderness. And that's what it talks about here in verse 13 down through verse 17. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, with that background, we're introduced again to the little horn with the big mouth, to the Antichrist, to the beast. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion." That is, he embodies all of the major characteristics of Daniel's vision of the four beasts in chapter 7 of Daniel. He has the wisdom and skill of the Greek Empire. He has the iron and the cruelty of the Roman Empire. He embodies the scope and reach of the Babylonian Empire. He is the embodiment of the best of all of human culture and human history and human government. He embodies it all. Now notice the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. This man will be demonically empowered. He will have a pact with the devil, and he will be fortified or energized by satanic resources. So we're not just talking here about a human who is very skillful, who is very diplomatic, who is very humanly superior. We're talking about someone who, in addition to all of that, has the full endorsement of Satan behind him, so that all the powers of darkness are pledged to his success. The dragon gave him his power, the ability to do things, his throne, that is his government structure, his headquarters, and great authority. This man will be supernaturally empowered. And in this man and through this man, Satan will be able to exercise the dominion over mankind that he has always wanted. And Satan will be able to draw out of that relationship the worship of man that Satan has always lusted for. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deathly wound was healed. And all the world marveled. Read worshiped. Read were awestruck. They marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? What was this death wound? I don't know. I've read all kinds of explanations. I believe that it was a death wound of such significance that when it was healed, the healing demanded a supernatural explanation. Was the Antichrist himself at some point compromised or slain, and then he experiences a resurrection of some kind by satanic power? I don't know. He has seven heads. One of the seven heads is wounded, and as a result of that death wound being healed, those who watched the death wound in the world are caused to worship him. So whatever it is, it's a very spectacular, it is a very public, It is a very global event, something of such magnitude that as the people of the world observe it, they conclude that this man, Antichrist, is worthy of worship. And they conclude that the dragon behind the man is likewise worthy of worship. And they conclude that resistance of his power is fruitless. What's the use to make war with the beast? We can't overcome him. He has the power of life and death under his control. So our only choice is to submit. And they do. They worship him. So this person, this Antichrist, becomes the object of global worship based upon this miracle that's referred to as the mortal wound, the deadly wound that was healed. That event is so spectacular that the watching world concludes this person is energized by Satan himself, and they worship Satan and his pawn, the Antichrist. Now watch verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. He takes the next step of not being satisfied that he is the strongest, most spiritual, most powerful human, but he takes the next step in declaring that there is no God anywhere in the universe outside himself, and that he is very God of all gods. That's what he does. He blasphemes against God, against God's name and character, and against his tabernacle. Now, the Greek structure, pardon me for being a bit technical here, in verse 6, the phrase, those who dwell in heaven, is in apposition to his tabernacle. And it would read like this in the English. He opens his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme against God's name, and against God's tabernacle, dash, those who dwell in heaven, the church. It's one of those verses that signal to those of us who believe that the church is in heaven during the tribulation period. It's one of those verses that strengthen our conviction that that is true. That when the Antichrist makes his rise to world power halfway through the tribulation period, one of the ways he exhibits that power is by attacking God's tabernacle, namely those who dwell in heaven as God's people, those in whom God has tabernacled. Now, that word tabernacle is used in three ways in Scripture. It was used in the Old Testament of God's dwelling in the Holy of Holy, the Shekinah. It was used in the New Testament of what Jesus Christ, God the Son, did. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a reference to the indwelling presence of God himself in the human body of the person we call Jesus. It's used of the church. We are the tabernacle or the temple of God. God dwells in us. So the language fits perfectly with the idea that the Antichrist knew and perhaps referenced that group of people who mysteriously disappeared and went to heaven, and that his blasphemy, his statements against the great high God and that God's character also include references to, blasphemous references to, that group of people who mysteriously disappeared and now are dwelling in heaven as the tabernacle of God. Take that for what it may be worth. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now that's not news to us. We read about that back in Daniel chapter 7. That Daniel was amazed that this person would be able for 3.5 years to wage war against the saints of God and prevail. Not just try, but overcome them. God is, during this 42-month period, going to permit Satan and the Antichrist under satanic control unusual liberty and freedom in persecuting his people. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that during this 42 months, it'll be a time of such great tribulation that if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, they would be shortened. He said it would be a time of unprecedented, unparalleled persecution. 42 months. I'm most happy that I won't be here for that, and you should be too. As a result of this unprecedented freedom, there will be a great host of people who will die for their faith. Hold your finger here in chapter 13 and flip back with me to chapter 7 and meet them. Here in chapter 7, verse 9, John is given a forward view. John says, after these things, and there he's talking about the sealing of the 144,000 for their earth ministry. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude. Now note, a great multitude which no one could number. That's John's way of saying this was a bunch of people. This was a huge, huge multitude. They were from all nations. Think about that. We're talking about a global group of people from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they sing that marvelous song. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? John does a smart thing. Anytime you're in the presence of an angel, use this. Sir, you know. Smart move, John. So John says, the angel spoke to me. These are the ones who come out of the. The definite article is there in all of the Greek texts. This is not just a period of great tribulation. This is the one, the great, the greatest of all tribulations. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him, etc., etc. Now, what you see in that passage is the host of people who are martyred for faith, the true faith, during this 42-month period of earth history. They die. They are killed. They are righteous people who come to trust God after the rapture of the church, perhaps through the witnesses of the two special prophets and perhaps through the witness of the 144,000, perhaps in part through the angel that flies through the heavens and announces the eternal gospel of God to the inhabitants of earth. They are the result of the impact of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations, then the end will come. Well, a part of the proclamation of that gospel will be the accompanying persecution of the Antichrist against all of those who choose, or most, not all, but most of those who choose. Now, that persecution for 42 months is so intense that Jesus said, for the elect's sake, those days would be limited. And shortly after that 42-month tribulation period, when the Antichrist has persecuted and triumphed in war over the saints of God, shortly after that, Jesus, having returned to earth and faced the Antichrist, gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth, and then gathers all of the living Gentiles and divides them sheep and goats. You remember that, Matthew chapter 25. And the sheep are people who have lived through this terrible Holocaust. And the elect are the Jewish, that these my brethren, that God has supernaturally preserved through this 42 months of Holocaust. What I'm telling you is that this is not an ordinary day on earth. This is a day of titanic proportions. Satan, empowering the Antichrist through deception and miracle, deceiving the world to worship him, and systematically annihilating all who refuse to worship him. And for 42 months, he reigns terror over the earth. And except for those whom God supernaturally intercepts and spares, all believers on the earth will be executed. Now, he makes war and overcomes them. And you'll notice in verse 7, authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All whose names are not written in the book of life will worship him. He has been granted by God and given by Satan global authority. All the saints, all the tongues, tribes, and nations of the earth will be submitted and surrendered to him. That's the last half the tribulation period. Now, while you hold that awful picture in your mind, sprinkle into it the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments. It's not going to be a nice time here on the earth. So often when I hear Christians talk about their conviction that the church is going through the tribulation, I listen to their understanding of what the tribulation is going to be like. And they fail in their description to come close to what these passages say. This is not like it was in Egypt during the days of Moses. That is not an appropriate parallel. Now, during this 42 months, let's see if we can get it clear, because we've got two more things yet to look at tonight. During this 42 months, the Antichrist performs some spectacular, earth-shaking, deceptive miracle through the power of Satan himself that causes all the world to volitionally worship him, lay down their arms and say, there's no use making war against this guy. He's got it all. When he reaches that pinnacle of power, he then blasphemes God, demonstrating that he is not only the strongest man on earth, but the God behind him, Lucifer, is the strongest God of the heavens. There is no outside source. Don't pray to any God higher than I am, he will say, because there is none. Nothing can deliver you from my control. And that will be demonstrated by the fact that God providentially surrenders all nations, tongues, and tribes and people into his control. And he will then enforce global worship of him by systematically martyring, killing everyone who resists his claim to deity. And for 42 months, he will make war against the saints of God, the elect of God, and he will overcome them. So much so that it is only the timely intervention of Jesus Christ returning from heaven to the Battle of Armageddon. It is only the timely entry of Jesus Christ himself that brings to an end this bloodbath period of 42 months. There'll be no place to hide. There'll be no place to go. As we'll see in just a moment, his system of control is absolutely incredible. Just incredible. And remember, he is empowered by Satan and the angels of darkness. Now, in the last half of chapter 13, we're introduced to a second beast. They are not the same. They are two separate people. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose death wound was healed. Here's a person whose arena is not political but religious. And he acts as a kind of John the Baptist on behalf of the Antichrist. He exercises the full authority that Satan has given to the Antichrist, and in the presence of the Antichrist, or on his behalf, he is empowered to do very stupendous things. And all the things that he does are designed to direct people's attention to the Antichrist, to worship the Antichrist. So you have this trilogy now. You have Satan, you have Antichrist, and you have false prophet. You see, if you're going to deceive people, you need to come as close to the truth as you can. So you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. Now watch what he does. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Does that ring a bell? It should. Elijah? If Elijah was one of the two witnesses who preached during the first half of the tribulation period, then here this false prophet duplicates the same miracle that Elijah used historically to call the nation of Israel to recognize the true God when they were tempted to follow the gods of Baal. Remember Mount Carmel? So cunning, so subtle, that people who know the truth about the Old Testament Elijah, people who have heard Elijah preach during that first 42 months, now are confronted with the demonstration of supernatural power that apes or that imitates the same system, the same sign Elijah used. Only in this case, Elijah, the true prophet, is not doing this. And God, the true God, is not exercised in this. This is a phenomenon wholly deceitful, a phenomenon wholly exercised out of the powers that Satan has. He causes fire. He makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the presence of men. People watch him as he does this. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He has the ability to simulate life. Incredible power. Now note, this is all designed to deceive. But just about any rational person would say that if there is a God, the signature of that God would be his ability to create life out of nothing. And here you have an image made like the image of the beast, and the false prophet has been given power sufficient to cause that image to speak, and in that process, deceive people living on the earth. A couple of years ago, we were down in Florida, and I forget which of the sites we were at. You probably know and would recognize in a heartbeat. But we went into a large auditorium, and all the presidents were up there on the stage, and each in turn got to stand up and speak, you know. And I'm sitting back there watching this animated puppet, and he speaks and gestures and all this. And I sat there thinking, now we all know, you know, that's pretty spooky, that's just animation. But how powerful that is to have an inanimate object suddenly come to life, and for that inanimate object now given life to promote the worship of the beast as the one through whom the power was given to the false prophet to give life to the image. Pretty impressive, don't you think? Pretty impressive. Now, I'm not sure everybody that worships here at Grace could pass that test.
We don't have to.
That's true. It's true, you don't have to. But I hear Christians all the time concerned about whether they should take a credit card because of the number that's involved. Because in their confusion, they're concerned that they might take the mark of the beast. And if you do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, there's a lot of adjustments you better be making to your lifestyle choices. And receiving a credit card is way down on the totem pole of those kinds of things. Becomes so confusing when you put the church on the earth during this 7 years. It just does not fit. The third thing, first he calls fire down from heaven, and he causes an image to speak. And the third thing, verse 16, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So he is the one who installs this mark, this identification system that either the right hand or the forehead is imprinted or invaded in some way so that each individual person in all the world can be chronicled and controlled. So much so that you can't buy or sell. I mean, the most fundamental process of socialization is totally controlled by the Antichrist. And if you do not worship him, you do not receive the mark. And if you do not receive the mark, you're killed. And if you do receive the mark, then you are monitored in the most fundamental way of all of your activities. 2 years ago, in a preaching assignment, I spoke about some of these things, and a brother came up after the service and identified himself as a technician working in the computer science field. And he told me that soon there would be a system of low-flying satellites over the earth, and he named them. He seemed to know a great deal about it. And he said that those satellites would be so close and so powerful that you would be able to upload, download, do all the things you do with your computer and email any place in the world. And I thought that was pretty impressive. And then he said, well, the system will also be so powerful that they'll be able to read people, places, events on the earth from a satellite system. And I said, well, how careful will it be? Well, he said, today, if you lay your credit card face up on top of your car, you know, a satellite flying over can take a picture of it and they can reduce it down and resolve it to where they can read your credit card. Up there. Well, they're not up there, obviously, but they can take that information down here and work it through, and they can actually see what your credit card number is based upon the satellite system that's now. And he said what they're working on is a system by which they can pick up other signals. I said, like, for instance, marks, like, for instance, signals on the human body. He said, yeah. So that's what they're working on. So they'll be able to monitor from the satellites all the activities of every individual and be able to codify who it is that's doing that by the use of the satellite system if they choose to do that. Last night I was watching a program on TV about the robot cop. Perhaps you saw that. They have a machine We were in Bethlehem a couple of tours back. A paper bag had blown up under our bus in the parking lot there in Bethlehem outside the Church of the Manger. And so we were all in the bus, and the guide came up and said, "Pastor Jim, I don't want to alarm you, and we shouldn't alarm the people, but there's a good chance there's a bomb under the bus." So he said, "If you can tell everybody to please quietly get off and walk back over toward the church, and the police want us to do this." So it was my job to walk up and down the seats and say, "Now don't panic, but there's a bomb under the bus." Well, we watched, the whole point of the illustration is we watched as they brought a robot. They had a little mechanical robot, and they used this robot and went over and picked up this bag and took it over to the side, and then they put it in a container and they exploded it, and it proved to be somebody's stale lunch. Well, it's fascinating to watch that robot. Last night I saw a video feature on one of the programs where they were showing how the new police machines, I don't know what else to call it, how they have an infrared light, and the burglar or the crook, you know, it's dark in there and he thinks he's hidden. But through the use of that infrared light, it's like he's standing in the sunshine. I mean, you can actually see many of his features. It's a fascinating thing. And I thought then about tonight's lesson, and I thought, if those kinds of things are available now with the technology we have, how much more so will it be easy to control people's habits, people's traveling? And if you do not receive the mark, you won't be able to buy or sell. That's going to make it pretty difficult for you to eat. It'll be very difficult for you to travel anywhere, because you will have security checks and you will be basically shut down. The freedoms that we think of and the freedoms we take for granted will be completely removed. The Antichrist will inform or will establish a system on the earth where he will absolutely, totally control each individual on the earth. They will be his prisoners. They will be his robots. They will worship the Antichrist. Turn with me, please, to chapter 17 and 18. You see the beast again. There he's riding this great harlot. The great harlot, chapter 17 and verse 2, this harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads, 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, so forth. You read on down the explanation, verse 9, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings, and he goes through that explanation. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these 10 kings, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What you see in chapter 17 and 18 is a religious system represented by the woman. And the religious system, the woman, is exercising certain control and manipulation over the kings of the earth. Those kings are 10. And they are in cohorts with the beast, with the false Messiah. They give their authority to him, and he grants them the right to rule with him. They then destroy the woman. If my understanding of these two chapters is correct, the woman represents the apostate world religion. And there comes that place where the Antichrist has no time whatever for any religious confusion or any religious intermediary. And through the 10 kings, the 10 nation leaders, or the 10 kingships, the false church is destroyed. It's just wiped out. Fascinating couple of chapters. The last thing to call to your attention in chapter 19 is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. John gives us this marvelous picture of him. Verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. You can read about that. The armies of heaven, verse 14, follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He descends from heaven, and in verse 19, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, those are those 10 kings we've been talking about so much, and their armies, the regional armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest of the armies were killed by the sword that goes out of the mouth of the one on the horse. That would be Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 20, Satan is released from his prison in verse 7. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. He goes out, deceives the nations. They go up against the holy city. Reading verse 9, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So 1,000 years after the Battle of Armageddon, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. They are still there, and they've experienced 1,000 years of unmitigating torment and punishment, but their eternity is still out ahead of them. It's interesting that they are not accorded any place at the Great White Throne Judgment. All other unsaved people will have to stand before the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, which we want to study next week, the judgments. But the beast and the false prophet are so apostate, so anti-God, so totally deceived, and so rationally committed to violate God and God's people that God sends them directly from the battlefield of the Battle of Armageddon, directly to the lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, when Satan joins them, that's where they are. Okay? An incredible, incredible person, Antichrist. I wanted to make a chart to put all these things in some sequence for you, and I've spent several hours absolutely frustrated. I don't know how you draw a resistor, and I don't know how you draw all of this, so I've been content to just talk for 2 hours and trust that you'll be able to ferret this out and put it in some system that satisfies your curiosity and is an aid and guide to your study. Next week, I'm going to talk to you about several of the judgments and the resurrections. I want to bring those together for you next week to continue the background. And then our last week, well, we'll have fun that last week. I'm not sure that this hasn't been fun. We are living in momentous times. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is filled with awe and mystery. The things that we don't understand are not as compelling as the things we do understand and wonder what to do. All of these verses we've studied tonight are given to us not to satisfy our curiosity, but to assure us that in the waves of deception and apostasy and evil that are coming upon the earth, you were not caught unaware. These days do not represent an experience of defeat for you. They were planned, they were calculated, they were determined, they have been timed and arranged, and they serve purposes that will ultimately result in your glory and your honor and your praise. Give us deep concern. Give us burning hearts. Give us passion and prayer for our friends, our relatives, our neighbors who do not know, have no clue that these things are prophesied, promised, and occurring. Help us not to become lulled to sleep by the cynical and logical challenges of the postmodern world in which we live. You said that lawlessness would abound to such a degree that the love of many would wax cold. You said there would be many false prophets. You said there would be deceptive signs. You said that the many, the majority, the most, would be deceived. You said that men would scoff at such things as we've read tonight, inflated by their own ego and blinded by the arch enemy of their souls. They would stumble on in darkness, not knowing that you have given us in your word a clear and certain light that illuminates the future. We bow before you tonight as the sovereign God. We look forward to the day when we will have fuller understanding and when all of these horrific events will become clear, how they express your love, your wisdom, your plan, your character. Tonight, we surrender our doubts to you and pray that our faith in your word would not waver, and that we would be willing to take at face value what you say in these passages, and that we would be willing to let those things control and influence and motivate how we live, how we serve, what we decide, and how we invest our resources of time and talent and tithe. Lord, thank you for these moments. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.